Thank you.
Greetings from Tri-City Covenant Church, Somersworth, New Hampshire. The relationship of our two churches goes way back to April 1996, I believe. Often that relationship has been through mutual Bible conferences. Our churches have held them and invited each other to them. One time we did a joint Bible conference together with Grant McCaskill on the topic of the Christian's union with Christ. I think that was a real high point of our relationship. Tri-City will be holding another Bible conference this coming February. We hope some of you will consider attending that one. We'll be having a guest, Pastor Yuri Brito, one of the CREC guys, and he'll be speaking on the book of Jonah. He co-authored a book on Jonah. Perhaps you've read that with Pastor Rich Lusk. You're all invited. You know, back even before that, our churches may have had some kind of a contact. I might have mentioned this last time I was here. Back in the early 90s, there was a conference in Elkton, Maryland, and we actually chartered a bus. Our church chartered a bus. We went down there to hear Dr. Rushdoony in Elkton, Maryland. And I'll always remember, it was a great time, but I always remember this group that was from Troy, New York. I think now, I didn't know any of you then, but I think it might have been your church. You might have had some people there. Does anybody remember that going down to Elkton, Maryland in the early 90s?
I didn't personally go, but I know some folks who were attendees of our church at that time.
Okay. I'll bet that was the connection.
Yeah.
And it was so kind of touching. There was this couple in front of my wife and I. Or, no, my wife didn't go. My son and I. There was this couple, and Dr. Rushdoony just made this comment: "The Lord Jesus Christ is King over every area of life." And the guy leaned over to his wife and said, "Get that down." She was taking notes, and I kind of smiled. I said, "Oh man, we learned that a couple years ago. We were perhaps a few months ahead in learning that Jesus was Lord of every area of life." Yeah, I was always touched when he said, "Get that down, get that down." Pastor Jim has already explained that today is Christ the King Sunday. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Christ the King. Sometimes it's called the Reign of Christ Sunday. It's the last Sunday in our liturgical year. Next Sunday begins a new year. Happy New Year, by the way. It's interesting, the history of this day, it was originally founded by Pope Pius XI way back in 1925. That's the year my father was born. We're talking relatively modern history here. It was moved to this day, the last Sunday on the liturgical calendar, as late as 1970. And there's nothing wrong with man-made, invented calendar times. Now, in the Old Covenant era, you wouldn't have done that. We were babies then, and God gave different signs in the heavens to establish his feast days and assembly days. But in the New Covenant era, according to James Jordan, we've grown up, and God allows the elders of the church to assign special days. And the Feast of Christ the King is a very valid thing for us to observe, very proper to do. Today's sermon title reflects that. The sermon title is God is Sovereign, but prayer changes things. Not everybody acknowledges God's sovereignty, but it's still true. Isaiah 45:23 declares that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear that he is king. Someday, all of creation will properly acknowledge the kingship of our Lord Jesus. And Romans 14:11 says, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Today, I want to use a story to illustrate our point of God's sovereignty and yet the efficacy of prayer. They go together. Isn't that interesting? God is sovereign. He establishes all of history. He controls all events. And yet prayer changes things. How can that be? I'm going to use the story of the three angels that visited Abraham back in Genesis 18. And as we consider this story, there's three questions I want us to think about. There were three angels, right? Why did only two of them go to Sodom? Sodom was their destination right after Abraham. There were three angels that came to Abraham, and then two of them went on to Sodom. Where was the third one? And later in the story, why did these angels at first seek lodging out in the town square? Why didn't they run right to Lot's house? They didn't. Their original plan was to sleep in the town square, not with Lot. And finally, why did God spare Lot and his two daughters? Why did God spare Lot? He was not the model father by any means. Why did God spare him? I'm going to just do the first eight verses of Genesis 18 for our text. Hear the words of God. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if I now have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Amazing. Abraham is hosting these three angels right in his own house. What a privilege. And Abraham hasted unto the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man. And he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our advocate and our strong defender, our buckler and our shield, a very present help in trouble. In covenant with your Son Jesus, we triumph over all his and over all our enemies, because greater is he than the evil one, the deceiver, he that is in the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this city and the surrounding communities of Troy, New York, the city that is in bondage in many respects, the city of many thousands that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would overcome the wicked one and his hold upon this community, and that you would use the witness of this faithful pastor and these faithful elders and these faithful church members to tear down the strongholds of the enemy, for they have no claim here. Thank you for drawing near to us this morning. Have your way with us as we hear your word read and preached, that we might more fully be conformed to the image of Jesus the Christ, our King and our God. For it's in his name and on his standing in your heavenly court and in our covenant union with him that we do pray. Amen. God is sovereign, but prayer changes things. I want to take a tangent right away on this story. Abraham welcomes these three guests, prepares this food, and then stands afar off and doesn't join them. Isn't that odd? Isn't that strange? We have to see in this picture that you didn't sit down with God and his representatives in the Old Covenant era. We know from the tabernacle study that there was no chair in the tabernacle. We didn't sit with God. When the drink offering came, the priest poured it on the ground. But there's been a progression in God's redemption, a progression that we enjoy today, because we sit with God. We dine with God. We drink wine with God as we commune with him. This is great progression in sacramental life in the kingdom. The early Jews of the first century must have thought it was absolutely audacious. I know it's not true, but how dare those Christians even assert that they are sitting with their king, that they are having a meal with him. And I don't even know if I can say this, that they're drinking wine, relaxing, resting in the presence of their king. God's grace has brought us a long, long way. But then, as the story goes on, notice the confidence into which Abraham is taken. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." Wow. God is going to talk with Abraham and discuss, interact with his plans in history, his plans involving thousands of people, a city, two cities. This is amazing. We have learned, though, that humanity progresses. Three stages, essentially. Oftentimes, these are reflected with us individually. The priest stage, where you learn to obey the rules. The king stage, where you learn to make judgments, where it's not always just turn to the rule book. And then finally, there's the prophet stage. That's the stage that Abraham was at right now. What do the prophets do? When I explain this to the students in the school, first you start off as a priest. You have to obey the rules. Then you progress to becoming a king, where you have responsibilities for making judgments. And I always like to leave them guessing. And then there's the prophet. I'll tell you about that someday. But you cannot bear it now. And they can't. The prophet stage. The prophet is a member of God's heavenly council, a participant in the decision-making process of the sovereign king of all the universe. That's a high office. And here we have Abraham in this stage. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that we are about to do? You know the story, how it goes on, and Abraham actually negotiates with God with requisite humility, but he's negotiating. Make no mistake. God is sovereign, and yet prayer changes things. Early on in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." Christ is King. He raises up nations and he takes down nations. And yet his eye is on the sparrow which falls from the tree. Truly, Jesus is sovereign. His rule is over all. When we say he is sovereign, well, that's a familiar term to Calvinists, right? We have the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Sometimes I think when you're reading Calvinistic literature, every other word is sovereignty or sovereign. What does it mean? Well, it means not bound by any law. I don't know if the systematic theologians would make it that simple, but that's what it means. When we say someone is sovereign, it means they're not obligated to any higher law or authority. When we say a nation is sovereign, we're saying that no laws of any other nation are over the laws of that nation. And if you travel to some other nation, you realize that quickly. I have to obey the laws of whatever country I'm in at the time, because the nation's laws are sovereign, not bound by any law. Now, God is sovereign in an even more absolute sense, not just within a national boundary. He's sovereign over the sovereign nations. He's sovereign, capital S. He's not bound by any law. You know, as we consider this truth that God is sovereign, God is King, Christ is King, there are two very wicked heresies that are on the horizon today that oppose this teaching, very subtly in some cases, but you need to recognize them and oppose them. One is called the Lordship Controversy. This started a few decades ago, the idea being that, well, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't necessarily have to have him as your Lord. That was actually a controversy, I'm ashamed to say. That's not true. Jesus is Lord and King, Lord and Savior. We read, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." He's Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not. And we don't have him as our Savior unless we have him as our Lord. "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." The Lordship Controversy. We reject that. Or we take the side that he's Savior and Lord, both. We don't pick and choose either one. The other heresy is very subtle. It's called open theism. Open theism. Perhaps you've heard of that. The idea being that, oh yeah, God is sovereign, but he has chosen to order the creation in such a way that the outcome of the fight between good and evil is in doubt. He has chosen not to know how this whole thing's going to end. Maybe he'll win. Maybe it won't. This is a derivative from the ancient heresy of Manichaeism, dualism, Zoroastrianism, various heresies that posit that good and evil are equal and opposite, and they're fighting it out. No, God is king. Christ is king. Christ is sovereign, not bound by any law. We read in Revelation 20:10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The outcome is not in doubt. Christ is king. God is king. Christ is sovereign. It sometimes amazes me how we idolize, and that is the right word, alternatives to the true sovereign. Even Christians, even in our culture. For example, in the month ahead, there's going to be some specials at Walmart and Target. Oh, I forgot. It's not Target, it's Target. There's going to be specials there. People are going to be lining up at the door, falling over themselves to be in line to purchase some trinket. Why are they not here? Because our king is here. They should be here instead of chasing after those idols. And in the media, I know someone rather close to me that was a real U2 fan. And she actually got to go backstage with Bono one time and have a few words. And she wasn't the same for months. We have this every week. We assemble with Jesus at his table and with each other around his word. It doesn't get any better than that. He is king. Sometimes we give our allegiance in the most fleeting, peripheral, superficial ways. Like, for example, if, who's the guy, Josh Allen? This is New York, right? If Josh Allen were here, Pastor, I'm not sure I can make it to church today. Josh Allen's going to be signing autographs down at Walmart. Or maybe it's Zach Wilson. I don't know too much about New York football. Maybe he's the guy. I do know, I'm not going to say Mac Jones. No. Forget it. Jesus is king. This place should be packed. Our church should be packed. People should be cramming, waiting at night. They should be getting a front row seat. They should be lining up at 4 a.m. to get in here because the king is here. Now you could say, well, you know, I don't really see him. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who believe and have not seen." It's not that much of a strained application from Thomas to us today. Reading on further in the Westminster Confession, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first calls, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. Second causes. Either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. What does that mean? Well, that means that while God is sovereign, prayer can change things. We learned in a book that we studied, I don't know if you studied it here, on the book of Jonah by Yuri and Rich that I alluded to earlier, There were these frightened sailors in chapter 1 of this storm. They were fearing for their lives. And of course, they found out that Jonah was the cause of the storm. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. God is sovereign. They recognize that, these pagan sailors. They said, it may be that if we pray, if we beg God for mercy, if we turn from our wicked ways towards obedience, it may be that he might hear us and save us. A lot of wisdom there, more than many so-called Christians. And then there was the story of the king. When Jonah got to Nineveh and preached a very simple evangelistic prayer, you need to get your heart right, folks, or God's going to come down and destroy you. That's all it took. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? Maybe God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not." He realized that God was sovereign, and he realized that prayer changes things. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Going back to our three essential questions, why did only two of the three men, later angels, go to Sodom? Where was the third one? Most theologians agree that there were three men as angels, but in the Bible, angels is often a messenger of God. Even Jesus at times is called an angel. Even a pastor can be called an angel, depending upon the context. And in this context, where there were three angels, two of them were actual angels. One was the Lord Jesus. The two that were actual angels were dispatched by Jesus to go on to Sodom. Check it out. He said, "I'm going to check it out." And what he meant was, "I'm going to send my guys, my representatives. They're going to go down there and check out the city." But Jesus stayed and talked to his prophet Abraham. "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I will do?" Two, why did they at first seek lodging in the streets of Sodom and not with Lot? Now, it doesn't take much imagination to know I wouldn't have wanted to sleep on the streets in that town. Why in the world did they protest at first being invited into Lot's house? Then later they went. It's because they didn't know that that was the plan. They were just going to Sodom, not necessarily to Lot. They were diverted by Abraham's pleading, which was happening then. It was happening in real time. Why did God spare Lot and his two daughters? Abraham was praying the whole time Lot's narrative was unfolding. When those angels were seeking to have those men come out that we may know him and all of that. It was during that time that Abraham was talking to the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the king, and he was pleading for salvation for the city. There were immediate real-time results. The angels went into Lot's house, and then they pulled Lot and his daughters, and at first his wife, from the disaster. Angels have limited knowledge. They didn't know everything. They were moved by the prayers that moved God. God is sovereign, but prayer changes things. What does that mean for us? It means that we are to intercede for others. It means that we are to persevere in prayer. Did you ever think back in your family history, perhaps, that many of us would not be here today? And I mean here, in this church, gathered around this table. We would not be here were it not for someone back interceding for us, praying for our salvation, in most cases. Perhaps a grandmother, perhaps a great-grandmother, perhaps someone that heard the news of our conception years ago. Oh, great. She's going to have a baby. And they knelt on their knees in their closet and prayed, Lord, take that child, preserve them, bring them into your kingdom. I had some grandparents like that, and some of them didn't even know my names, and you did too. You had people that interceded in prayer with a sovereign God, but caused him to show mercy. There is one more thing in this. Jesus is king, but he's making us kings under him. We are being trained to be subordinate kings. Perhaps we could say princes. There's a verse in Revelation, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God's making us into kings. Not on his ultimately sovereign level, certainly, but subordinate kings. Think about that. You ready for that? I love that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul is scolding the immature Corinthian Christians, and he's saying, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels someday? Really? Judging angels? Yeah. Grow up, people. You are going to be judging angels. I have to use a movie illustration in every sermon, and this one's from Braveheart. Very good movie, a lot of good quotes in it. Some of you know the story. King Edward I, the Longshanks, comes into the war room, and he's very upset with this guy, William Wallace, that's running all over Scotland, challenging him. And he turns to his effeminate, impudent son, and he said, the son says, Edward II, this Wallace is a brigand, nothing more. Edward I says, oh, and tell me, how would you handle this brigand? The kid said, like any common thief, have the local magistrate arrest him and punish him accordingly. I like this part. Edward I says, leave us. Everybody goes from the room except the father and the son. And then he gives him a backhanded slap and knocks him across the room. Wallace has already killed the magistrate and taken over the town. And here's the point. Someday you'll be a king. At least try to act like one. Someday we'll be kings. The admonition is for us to act like it, to utilize this marvelous privilege we have of interceding in prayer, remembering that we're praying to a sovereign God, but to a God that hears our prayers and is moved by our pleadings. Let us joyfully acknowledge the sovereign reign of our great King, and let us rise up to our privilege and responsibility to reign with him, joyfully worshiping before his throne and prayerfully interceding for his creation. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.